This evening's sermon text is found in the chapter that we read in James 4, verses 13 through 16. I'm going to read those verses again so that we have them before our minds. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. In this chapter, James, and that's typical of him, uses some very, very strong language. If you go back to the first verses of the chapter, especially to verse 4, he addresses those to whom he's writing as adulterers and adulteresses. Not because they had committed the physical sin of adultery, but because they were guilty of spiritual adultery. And when you remember that he is speaking here to the members of the church, that language becomes all the more shocking and surprising. But James uses that language to awaken the people of God to whom he was writing, and us also, to some sins that they were guilty of and that we are guilty of, and to help them to see those sins so that they repent of those sins and humble themselves again before God. He's dealing, for example, here with the sin that he mentions also in verse 4 of being the friend of the world. A sin that we don't take very seriously, and that apparently the members of the church to whom he was writing didn't take very seriously either. And by calling them for that sin spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, James awakens them to the fact that that sin has to be repented of whenever we are guilty of it. Whosoever is a friend of the world, James says, is the enemy of God. In verse 11, he mentions another sin that the members of the church need to have brought up before their minds and consciousness. Speak not evil one of another, brethren, he says. That means that if we are guilty of that sin, we are guilty of spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God, who's given to us a place among those brethren of whom we speak evil and whom we slander and against whom we commit the sin of backbiting and evil speaking. And using such strong language, James shows us that that sin may not be overlooked. We may not just shrug our shoulders at that sin, but we have to repent of it before God. Here, in the text for this evening's sermon, James speaks of another sin that is spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness to God, the sin of living and speaking and planning and acting apart from God, as though God has no place in the daily business of our lives. Go to now, James says. What's the matter with you? those of you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, don't you know that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that? Don't you know that God is sovereign and that His will directs and controls all the circumstances of your lives, and that you ought to live every day in the consciousness of that? What's the matter with you? And so we turn to that very penetrating Word of God this evening. Perhaps you can remember these verses with a theme taken from verse 15, if the Lord will. And we're going to speak of two things in connection with that theme. First of all, of the sovereign will of the Lord. And then also of our calling to live every day in the consciousness of the Lord's will. And we do that, as James reminds us here, by saying often, if the Lord will, when we're going about the business of our lives, making our plans, and doing whatever work the Lord may have called us to do. So we have to say a bit, first of all, concerning the will of the Lord. And you should understand, I spoke of that too a couple of Lord's days ago, that when the Bible talks about the will of the Lord, it's talking about what God wants. But the Bible speaks of the will of the Lord in two different ways, so that whenever you read in a passage of the Lord's will, you have to ask yourself the question, in what sense is this verse speaking of the will of the Lord? Sometimes, when the Bible speaks of the will of the Lord, it's speaking of what God wants us to do. In other words, of His commands and precepts and laws. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the will of God in that sense. What He wants me to do and how He wants me to live in worship, in the home, in everything that belongs to my life here in this world. In that sense, we speak of doing God's will. There are other passages, however, that speak of the Lord's will and refer not to His commandments, to all those commands of Scripture that we find in every book and on every page, but refer rather to God's decrees, what He wanted in eternity by way of planning everything that has ever happened or ever will happen in heaven and on earth and in hell. His will, in that sense, is the same as what Scripture calls His counsel, and includes what we refer to when we speak of predestination, what He has planned for men and women and children in eternity, as far especially as their salvation is concerned. You have another passage that refers to the will of God in that sense. I think I quoted that two Lord's days ago in Ephesians 1, where the Word of God says that He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And so the first thing you have to do when you come to a passage like this, which speaks of the will of the Lord, is ask the question, is this passage talking about His commandments? Or is it talking about His eternal decrees? And it should be obvious, if you look at the passage, that this passage is talking about the eternal decrees of God, which have mapped out and determined every circumstance of our lives. When we say, if the Lord will, then we're saying, if God has decreed it and planned it and eternally determined it, we're not saying, has God commanded it? In fact, to speak that way of the Lord's commandments would be wrong. They are clear. And I never have the right to question what He commands. But as far as what He's decreed is concerned, that I don't know before it takes place. And therefore, in all the circumstances of my life, I ask the question, is this what the Lord has decreed? Perhaps it's not. And in that way, live in the daily consciousness of what He has sovereignly and eternally appointed. Now, there are some things that you and I must understand and believe about the will of the Lord if we're to take this passage to heart. You have to believe, for one thing, what I just said, that that will of the Lord includes everything. Even the smallest things that happen in my life that seem of no account whatsoever. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 10 when He says, not a hair falls from your head except it be the will of your Father in heaven. It's really an amazing thing, you know, that means, and that shows how great God is too, that He is always aware, even of how many hairs there are on my head, and has eternally planned even something as insignificant as the fall of one hair. But you have to believe that if you're going to say and mean anything by it, if you're going to say, if the Lord will, in the different circumstances of your life. And I emphasize that, of course, because not everybody believes that. Perhaps they're willing to believe that God has eternally determined all the good things that happen, but they have trouble understanding that God has decreed even what to us, at least, are the unpleasant and bad things that happen to us in life. Or to hear and understand the Word of God, we have to understand that it's all in the will of the Lord. We also have to understand that what He has willed is unchangeable. If you believe, as many Christians do today, that by praying, for example, you can change God's mind. Maybe He's planned this, but if you can get enough people together to pray, then you can change His mind. so that what he's planned doesn't happen, but something else happens. If you believe that, then there isn't, and I think you can see that, there isn't any point in saying, if the Lord wills. But rather, especially when something unpleasant happening, you say, if that's what the Lord wills, then we had better get busy and try to change it. See what we can do about it. You must also believe, in order to make this confession, because that's really what it is, to make this confession of your own, that the will of the Lord is not just some plan that he has written down in heaven somewhere, like the plan of an architect, but that his will is his living mind and heart, which not only has planned everything, but actually brings it to pass. If you believe, they said this morning, in the sovereignty of God, then you believe that God's will makes everything happen. So that when something happens to you, then you say, not just the Lord planned that, but God brought it to pass in my life. It was the will of the Lord. And, perhaps most importantly, from a personal point of view, and only a Christian can believe that, you have to believe that the will of the Lord is good. That everything that he has planned for his people is good. And that's true, of course, because at the center of the will of the Lord for his people is Christ. Christ as the Lamb who is slain from before the foundations of the world. He's the reason why everything that God has willed for his people is good. In contrast to that, and the thought of that sovereign, eternal, unchangeable will of God ought to make you and I feel very, very small. of us and of our life. Comparison to God, to the will of God, we are nothing. Peace eternally willed all things, and we don't even know what tomorrow holds in store for us. My wife and I and Edward have plans to travel tomorrow. We don't know if that will actually come to pass. We don't know if in traveling we'll arrive safely at our destination. You don't know, those of you who have your daily work, you don't know if you'll be at work tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. We sometimes take that for granted, no question about that. But the fact is that we don't know. Very sobering thought. But a thought that, if I may put it that way, is worth keeping in our minds, because it's exactly that thought that brings us to think of the sovereign will of God. Not only that, but the author of this epistle speaks too of the fact that our life as we live it is like a vapor, like the mist you see on the fields in late summer or early fall morning. It's gone as soon as the sun rises above the horizon. It's all our life is. When you're younger than you think that your life, it looks like as though your life goes on forever. Never going to get to adulthood and to maturity. But almost before you realize it, you're looking back and it seems as though your life is all over already. Very, very brief. And especially in comparison to the eternity of God Himself, just a vapor. But by comparing our life to a vapor, James is not just speaking of the briefness and shortness of our earthly life. 80 we tarry, 80 if strength be great. But he's thinking of what Solomon calls in the book of Ecclesiastes the vanity of life. That apart from God and apart from the grace of God, life has no meaning, no value. It's all, to quote Solomon, vanity and vexation of spirit. A vapor which amounts to nothing. You can't even hold it in your hands. Now the ungodly don't like to think about that. Sometimes we don't either. I remember visiting an older couple. They weren't members of our church, but I preached fairly regularly in their church in New Jersey. And what they said to me one time when I was visiting them, we're old and both of us are ill and we need to talk about dying, but nobody will talk about it. Our children won't talk about it. Our friends won't talk about it. The other members of our church won't talk about it. And that's because apart from Christ and apart from faith, that what James says here is terrible and frightening. That's why the ungodly always want to cover up the ugliness of death and have difficulty facing the trials of life. It all reminds them of what James says here. The brevity and vanity of life. And they don't like either to face the fact that
the future is so uncertain. So they make their plans as though they will surely come to pass, and speak as though the future is in their hands and not in God's. Perhaps you've heard that poem that has in it the words, "I am the captain of my fate." That's the way the world lives. And so do we sometimes. That's James' concern here. We make our plans and live our lives as though the things that we read in verse 14 are not true. We're like that man who's described here in these verses, whose plans for the whole year, plans to travel, plans to do business, plans to get wealthy, but has no thought of the fact that his life is already determined by the sovereign will of God, and that in that sovereign will of God, God gives us, as it were, but a few days to do our work. Now you understand that there's nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, in Proverbs, we're often exhorted to plan for the future. Mustn't be, the book of Proverbs says, like the grasshopper who makes no preparation for the coming winter, but like the ant who lays up in store what's necessary for those long, cold winter months. Nothing wrong with planning, but the point that James makes is that God must be in those plans. And in all of our planning and speaking of our plans and preparing for the future, we must remember that sovereign, unchangeable, powerful will of God, and live in the consciousness of that. He's speaking of the fact that, to use an example, that as young people, we go through the early years of our schooling, plan to go to university, make plans for what we're going to do in life, but never consider the fact that we don't know what tomorrow will bring, nor the fact that God may have other plans for us. Perhaps that there be no university education. Perhaps that the work that we've set our hearts on never become our calling in life. Whereas with some, that we have a struggle all of our life to find any work at all. Or perhaps suffer from some disability that makes it impossible for us ever to do any work. Look forward to marriage and a family without any thought of the fact that God may have very, very different plans for us. That's the problem. And James makes it clear here too, in that example he uses, that the problem actually goes a little deeper than that. It's not just a matter of forgetting, carelessly forgetting what we know to be true about the sovereign will of God, but at the root of that carelessness, that thoughtlessness that doesn't think about the brevity and vanity of life, the root of it is what we call materialism. The man whom James describes was not just thoughtless and careless, but a man whose thoughts and heart were filled with the desire for earthly gain. And because that was his chief desire, there wasn't any room for any thought of the sovereign will of God. He was, in fact, like the fool whom Jesus describes in one of his parables, who had had a good harvest and who planned to build new barns and gather in his harvest and to enjoy for many years the wealth that had been given him, but to whom God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. And where then will all these things be?" So that's part of the problem. And when we find ourselves living, as it were, without any thought of God's sovereignty in our lives, then we ought too to look for that as the root of it. That covetousness and materialism, which is really the root of all sin. James has some very harsh things to say about that sin. He calls it, in verse 16, boastings. It is an act of pride against God himself. It's quite something. And all this man is saying is, I'm going to travel here, I'm going to do my business there, and I'm going to make a good profit. Every expectation of making a good profit. James says that man is boasting. As much as the sports figure who has nothing ever to talk about but himself and his accomplishments. But you have to understand that James is talking about pride as that sin which is fundamentally a denial of God himself. When a man is proud of his accomplishments, proud of himself, and he's lifting himself up against God and saying over against the Almighty, I am something. That's what it is, beloved, to make your plans without taking God and the will of God into account. James even speaks of rejoicing in boastings, and is talking about the fact that this sin has so taken hold of the man whom he describes that this is all he cares about. All his happiness, all his expectations are bound up in those plans. But James says, it's evil. This is not something that you can say, about which you can say, well, yes, it may be true, but does it matter all that much? It does. If it's evil, then it matters. It's sin. Sin that has to be confessed to God. Sin that has to be put away. Sin that we must recognize as something that offends him whom James refers to here as the Lord, the Almighty, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. We must instead learn to live every day as it were, before the face of God and in the consciousness of what we believe. Here you have a good example, you know, of the fact that the doctrines of Scripture are not just words on a piece of paper that we refer to sometime by way of reminding ourselves of what we hold to as a church, but that the doctrines of Scripture are things that translate into holy, godly, pious living. We all believe in the decrees of God and in the sovereignty of God, but that's not just words. That's something that has to translate into living before the face of God Himself. I may not make, in other words, any plans without remembering that God has His plans, and that His plans may very well cancel out all the plans that I've made. May have no expectations for the future without remembering that that future is held, as it were, in the hands of the Almighty. May not speak of tomorrow without remembering that I may never see the sun rise tomorrow. That even my life is in the hands of God. My times, the psalmist says, are in thy hands. Every moment, every hour, every day, as many as God is pleased to give me, they are not in my hands, but in His. And the way, James says, that we live in daily consciousness of God's sovereignty is by learning to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's something that you used to hear quite often, in fact, but don't very often hear anymore. And I'm convinced that the reason that that's not heard very often from our lips is that we need to hear what the Word of God says in these verses. We don't think very much of the vanity and brevity of life. And that shows, too, by the way, when God sends trials, as we talked about this morning, then our reaction to those trials all too often shows that for all we say about the sovereignty of God and God's eternal decrees, we haven't been thinking very much about them. We're angry, can't understand what's happened to us, full of complaints and murmuring and all of the rest. What we've confessed about the sovereignty of God has been nothing more than lip service, in other words. And that confession, if the Lord will, and I live, that confession is a confession that is at least very, very difficult to make thoughtlessly and carelessly. As soon as you say, if the Lord will, no matter what you're planning, no matter what you're thinking about, then you put yourself before the face of God and are almost, as it were, forced to think of His will and of all that the Word of God says in these verses, especially when you add those words, and if I live. And yet, beloved, to make those words your daily confession, and in that way to live consciously in the presence of the Almighty is the only way life is worth living. The only way that there's any comfort in life. Because, whether you like it or not, the truth is that life, our life, is nothing more than a vapor. The truth is that I don't know what tomorrow may bring. But when I put myself with these words before the face of Almighty God, then I know what the psalmist says. Know that in His eternal years and in His unchangeableness, there's hope and peace and comfort and rest for my soul. Isn't that true? And so you and I have to hear what James says. He ought to say, if the Lord will, and if I live, I'll do this or that. Then it won't matter anymore. It really won't. Whether this or that actually happens. Because you will know that it was the will of your Heavenly Father. And will be able to say after the fact, God willed it. Thanks be to Him. Thanks be to Him because I know that He's my Father. Whose will is always good. Good because His will centers in the person and work of my Savior Jesus Christ. Then when those plans don't materialize, you'll say as Jesus did, Thy will be done. Then your life will be characterized by submission, not pride, but submission to the Almighty. And as we read in the earlier verses of this chapter, God loves humility and submission. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James says, and do so by making these words your daily, even your hourly confession. May God grant that. Amen.